If you have a Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We are in a brand new series that actually I'm going to tie into last week with Jen Manginelli, who spoke and did a great job for us, that we're going to call all this together, Don't Look Down. All right? I love that graphic Chandler came up with for us. But this is not a sermon illustration about heights. And being afraid of heights, although I could preach on that one pretty well. I'm a little scared of heights myself. But it may not be exactly what you're thinking of where we're going. And so let me jump in first and just read these three simple verses really quick, and then we'll get into this. So it says in 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 29, "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And God chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." God is really up to something here. The scripture is telling us in the way that he functions and chooses and counts things in this world. And it doesn't look a lot of times like we think. He chooses things that seemingly are foolish. Instead of what we think would be wise, he chooses things that are weak that we think would be strong, and he chooses things that we would say are low and despised, and he chooses those things. There's a lot of different ways when you think about the way our world and our culture and just even us as individuals, we measure things out or how we count things, but specifically how we measure things. What does that look like? It starts when you're a kid, really young, and you start getting a GPA, right? And eventually it doesn't happen in early elementary school, but eventually you start getting the grades that we all know, and they start developing a GPA average. Then you start taking the PSAs that my son now is taking, and you take those so they can measure your intelligence in different grades and in different levels and kind of see where you fit. And they always drop you in, right? You're above average, you're average, or you're below average. And so by the time you're in first or second grade, you know whether you're an average person, an above average person, or a below average person, right? Is that right? No, we don't. We know that that's not right, but at some point, we have to do something to kind of measure and gauge, and I think the best intentions are to know where people are, to evaluate them so that you can help people along, but ultimately, it becomes this ruler, this measuring stick that gets stuck in our heads, and so then we start developing, right, for some of us, GPA becomes part of our identity, not for everyone, but for some, and I got to get all A's, and then it's what scores did you get on your SATs or your ACTs, or if you're going in the medical field, you got to get your MCATs, or if you're going in the law field, you're going to be taking a bar exam, and it never seems to end. You're just constantly being tested, being measured to see where you fit. It shows you where you fall in your class of school. Are you on the top half or the middle or or the bottom half. It goes into IQ tests. They tested our one son for his IQ not too long ago, and I just said, I thought that was really interesting because I don't know if he was in third grade when he did. And I'm like, so, you know, do you take that again? They're like, no, you don't have to. And I'm like, really, in third grade? Like, you know, like how smart he is for the rest of his life? It's just really interesting, right? Now it's big into EQ tests. Like, is your emotional intelligence there? It's just the ways that we do to measure and to try to gauge. We do it in other ways. If it's not intelligence-wise or academically, we do it physically. You women know you struggle with this, but also you participate. It's the double-edged sword of you gauge yourself against other women and their bodies and their shapes. Men do it to objectify you. You do it to find worth in it. Men do it too. They're measuring something different. They're trying to make this a lot smaller and this a lot bigger, right? And so what are the size of your body? And it all starts going to how much do you lift and how much can you do this or how much weight have you lost? And it just falls into the same categories, just drops you into the same system of how we gauge and we measure things. We do sports and we measure how good we are, what our averages are, and how quick we are. I don't know if I missed him in last service or in here, but Joe ran the Boston Marathon, our very own Joe Campbell, and there's a picture of him not too long ago, a month or so ago, and he ran it, there it is, 3 hours and 2 minutes and 37 seconds. So, man, that's a long time to run not stop. And he did a great job. He qualified for the Boston again, so maybe he'll go again next year. So what a great accomplishment. But of course, in a race, you always have the time that you have. have to know, how did you do in the race and what place did you fall? If it goes into finances, we talk about what we make and what we make per hour and what is the salary in this job? What are the benefits? How are you doing in your 401ks? And it's all these different ways to measure ourselves. But nowadays with social media, I had a young person come up to me on a Sunday about a month or two ago, and they said, you need to watch this film on Netflix. And I won't say the name just because there's several of them. I don't remember the exact one. I've watched a few of them. But I thought it was pretty ironic that the young person came up and said, you need to watch this and see how much we're struggling with social media. Of course, I knew that a little bit. But man, I was floored as they basically watched three or four teenagers in high school and watched their life over a period of a few years and the effects of social media on them. Because, especially if you're young in here, but also some of you are old know this, but young especially, especially this one girl who's in high school, just gauges her life when she posts something of herself or how she looks, if she just got done at the gym, if she had a date, if she's on a trip, post it on there and just see how many likes do I get, right? How many people like this? And she said, I pay a company to give me likes just because it's something sinks in me when other people and other friends get more likes than me. And you know, and instead of even, you know, in a culture of looking down on people like that, listen, that's just a young person's system and obvious kind of world that they live in, but it just reflects where we all are just in different ways. We all personalize it to ourselves. So if, you know, for young people nowadays, it's followers or likes or how many people are tracking with your different things that you're doing on social media. And even doctors will tell you now, it's almost like shots of endorphins that go through our minds when people like what we did or they like what we showed, and it makes us feel better. But what is your specific context? As I go to this pastor's conference, this is like terrible to say. So please, I try best to never get involved in this because I love you as a church, but we're all sinful and fleshly, right? And they all joke about pastors. Our metric for value, they say, is nickels and noses. That's terrible, right? Have you ever heard someone say that? Nickels and noses. How big is your offering and how many people attend your church? Pastors are like the most insecure people in the world. And so we'll get there tomorrow or Monday and people will be talking, how things going, right? What they're really saying is, how's the church, right? How big is it, right? Because we all are measuring ourselves against somebody else. And any, you know, pastor that knows how to play the game knows you give them Easter numbers. Because that makes you look really good. Because everybody comes to church on Easter, right? How big's your church run? Well, I guess now a couple thousand, right? Right. Was that your Easter outreach, right? Yeah, I'm counting everybody came to the Easter egg hunt. Everybody drove by the church during Easter, right? Because we're so insecure that we measure ourselves against everybody else. And it's just totally this pecking order when you get at pastor's conferences. Okay, wait, that's my world, but what's yours? Right? Because in your own field, in your own profession, in your own family, in your own not just immediate family, but your own family, you have your own pecking orders, you have your own categories, you have your own way of measuring how people are doing. If it's not money, it may be looks. If it's not looks, it may be popularity. It may be job occupation. It may be the three letters behind your name of the degree you got or what school you got into. Whatever it is, each of you have your own way of kind of figuring these things out. And 1 Corinthians just knifes its way into our world at every place, and we'll look at this in a moment, in every culture, in every place in history, and it just cuts into all this and says, hold on just a minute. And here's just kind of the main point today, and overarching point is this, that God does not count what we often count. And that's a scary thought, but also a very freeing thought. Because what it says there is that God has chosen the weak things, the lowly things, the things that seem foolish. Basically, 1 Corinthians is saying, everything you don't count, God counts. And everything that you and I are counting, God leaves uncounted. That's a scary thought. It means I'm off in my paradigm, in my metric, in my life many times. That what I find to be true about myself or what I find to be valuable in somebody else, what I naturally count as value, as strength, as something that would give them credit or myself credit, the Bible says God is not counting that way. That's a scary thing because that means that the way I feel or how I have judged others or thought about them is not the way that God thinks about them and thinks about me. But it's a freeing thought and an encouraging thought, because that also means, because we're all in this, just like that Netflix movie that actually the one girl tried to commit suicide, the other one, oh my goodness, struggling deeply in their life, all based upon social media pressures. And our young people today, school district, I've thankfully just had a whole conference for our whole meeting for that here in Gettysburg. But that pressure is very real to us. And so when Corinthians comes and says, there's a different way, not only is it scary to think that I'm way off, it's also very hope-filled and very encouraging to know that, wait a minute, I could live my life differently? Wait a minute, you mean I could get off of this rat wheel that just never seems to end, and I just keep going and going and going and never seem to measure up, never seem to feel good about myself, or I can stop being critical and judgmental of others and judging them because of the way that they are, they look? Yes. The Bible says, man, if we can get on God's page, everything will change, because he is not counting the way that we count. And what he counts, we oftentimes miss. And I hope that you hear that today. That God is counting things in other people, and in fact, even in your own life, that you have never counted before. And if you begin to realize there's value in those things and you can count those things, that can change everything about our perspective. It could change our anxiety. It could change our anger. It could change our frustrations, unbelievably. So God counts things that oftentimes don't count according to our world. And it's interesting, in verse 28, God chose the lowly things of this world. And in fact, it goes on to say, even the despised things, the things that are not, which literally means despised, things that are overlooked, things that are of no value, things that are just simply not counted, God's counting those things, and he's nullifying, he's equalizing in the sense he's just, it's actually a really strong Greek word, destroying those things that seemingly have value. Do you know the difference between to despise someone and to hate someone? That's an important distinction. If I hate someone, that means one thing. To despise them means something else. Actually, it kind of takes it a little bit further. Here's just a basic definition. To despise is a stronger word than hate. In other words, when you hate someone, you dislike that individual intensely. That's something about them or something they've done for you. But when you despise him or her, you not only dislike her, but you also look down on her, it should say, her. So when you despise someone, you consider them as beneath you. You may see that individual as worthless. And so it really takes it one step further than just hating or disliking someone. It's that you put yourself in a place that's superior, that's above them. And in that way, I would say by definition, you can despise someone that you don't necessarily personally hate, but you just look down on. That's the title of the message series. That we need to be careful who we're looking down on, whether it's somebody else in our life or even our very own self, as we'll look at. That we're not to look down, we're not to despise, because most of the time, what we're looking down on, God is actually counting and recognizing. And what we're elevating, what we're looking up, God is like, nah, I'm not counting that. And we've got to get this right. It'll change our hearts, it'll change our relationships. To despise means to make of no account, to set as nothing, ruin or failure, to treat with utter contempt, disgust, disrespect, disdain, or disappointment. What I'm really looking at today is just simply that to not look down means to not count. Like, we're not to just skip over and not count things that God would be noticing and counting. Every culture has categories that we put people in, that we count this, we count that, we assess this value, we give this much to this type of person or this situation they're in or with this accomplishment. And when the Bible was written here in Corinthians, it was in this Greco-Roman world, we call it. Greece had this large empire, and the Romans had conquered them. But the culture of Greece still remained. And some of the really high, like elite people in the society of Greece in those days would have, first of all, you probably could guess this, would be those that they considered wise. Some of the greatest philosophers still that influence our life today came out of Greek culture. You think Plato and Socrates and many others. And so they elevated, they lifted up. If you were someone that could speak, they talked about it being rhetoric. If you could talk and use big words and intelligent words and forms of language and the way that you would form your structures of sentences, you would prove to other people that you were smart, that you could think through the different things of life. And so you were put into a different social place and status. Those that were influential in the political sphere were highly prized in Greek culture. And then also, this would be same in Roman culture, those that were well-born. I mean, which is always a bummer, because it's just, you didn't do anything about that. Your SAT scores didn't matter if they were high or low. If you were born in the right family, with the right ethnicity, with the right wealth, with the right political connections, you were in. If you weren't, sorry, you were out. And you'd have to do something that could be really difficult, next to impossible, to get yourself back in. They prize that. Thus, the Romans did too. We call that nobility, right? It's just you're born into the right family. And I don't know about you, probably even just today's day and age, but I think in general, nothing disgusts me more when I think about people being privileged just simply because of the way that they're born and the way that that shapes an identity of a culture or identity of people, just simply because you were born into a certain family or born into a certain ethnicity. And none of that comes from God. My goodness, how much our world has been broken down and deteriorated from what God originally designed. So the Romans had this nobility, but also wealth. They really prized wealth, maybe more than the Greeks. They really thought your mind was it. The Romans, man, it was who you were born to and how much money you had. But this was true, like I said, in every culture and every age. And the Hebrews had their own way of valuing people. And one of the probably the most famous stories of this comes from 1 Samuel 16. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. I'll show some of this up on the screen as well. But I want to set the background to the story. There's a prophet named Samuel, and he's one of the last great prophets before Israel began to be ruled by kings. Israel decided we don't want to be a theocracy anymore, which is a nation that is ruled by God and then directed by prophets, by spokesmen of God. And they wanted to be like every other nation. They wanted a monarchy. They wanted to have a king. And so they pleaded with God, pleaded with Samuel, give us a king. And finally, God says that he would do that. And he found a man named Saul. And Saul, boy, it goes bad. He was good looking. He was tall. He looked the part. But it went downhill quickly. And so God is sending Samuel to find Saul's replacement. We got to get this guy fixed. And so Samuel is going to look for the new king because the first one did not turn out. And God tells him to go to such and such town and find the people in this town and the families in this town and hold a feast, and you will find the next king of Israel. And so Samuel, you have to think about this. Samuel's very powerful, and if you look at the Bible, he was also a very sharp guy. Other than some family issues, seems like that was pretty common. He served God very well as a prophet. People respected him and they listened to him. And I say that to say that he's the real deal. He's not a sham prophet. He's not like a lot of them that were terrible. I mean, this guy, he had it together. So he's holding this feast, and all these families come, and he speaks to one particular family. I think the Lord's kind of putting it on his heart, and his name was Jesse, and he says, bring your whole family to this festival. We're going to have a party, and we're gonna anoint them, and he didn't really say what was happening, but this was going to be special, and you don't want to miss it. So Jesse arrives with all of his family, and he brings his sons. He has many of them, and this is where the story picks up in 1 Samuel 16, verse 6. It says, when they arrived, all these people, Samuel saw Eliab, that would be the firstborn, the eldest son of Jesse, and he arrives in the room. And Samuel thinks, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. And I'm so thankful for that, because that's why I'm in ministry today, because I didn't make the height or the appearance of it. But God still chose me. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Verse 8, then Jesse called Abinadab, the next son, and had him pass in front of Samuel. It's kind of like the ancient version of Bachelor. You know what I'm saying? It's like Samuel has the rose, and he's just like waiting, like, oh, this must be the one. Like, he is good looking and cut, right? And in a weird twist, I'm sorry. But he just kind of keeps seeing him walk by him, and Samuel's like looking like we all would. Like, oh, this guy is strong. People will follow him. Look at the way he looks. Like, this has got to be the one. And every time they pass by, God's like, nope, not him. What? Like, really? Good pedigree, right? Nice abs. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, verse 10, Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to all of them, the Lord hasn't chosen any of them. Right? And he's kind of looking around with Jesse like, I know I heard God. I know that the king is supposed to be here. And so he tells them, naturally, he asks them, are these all the sons you have? And really, think about the question for a second. Why wouldn't they be? Right, Jesse, go get your whole family. Bring them all here. This is a special occasion. I want to anoint them. We want to have a party together. Like, why would a son not be there? But in fact, they're not all there. Jesse says, well, they're still the youngest. He's tending the sheep. I mean, you talk about developing some dad issues, right? And I mean, that can almost be funny, but not funny. Because a lot of us have grown up with a lot of issues and trauma over how our parents have treated us or neglected us. And I find this to be quite amazing that Jesse brings all of his kids in except for David. Well, he's out tending the sheep. He didn't even think that David would be considered for whatever it is that God was doing. He completely overlooked him. In that sense, he despised him. He may not have hated him, he may not have disliked him, but he despised him because he did not see anything in David worth saying, you need to be at the party too. Now, just keep tending your sheep. You're the youngest. In fact, that Hebrew word is katan, which means young, small, insignificant, or unimportant. I don't know that Jesse would have spoke to David regularly that way. I want to give him enough credit to say that maybe it wasn't like paternal abuse, really, but it was just simply he did not look like or was in the stage of life or didn't fit the paradigm, the metric that Jesse thought, this is who God is looking for. This, and so he doesn't even bring him in. Now, this is what I want to, first of all, I mean, can you imagine if you're David, how that makes you feel? Like, hey, we need you too. Can someone go find him tending the sheep, right? But it's amazing because David doesn't look like, even though the Bible talks about David being a good-looking and a strong man, nothing that was needed or anything like that, because that's what Saul had that, and it did him no good. But he was chosen. David was chosen, not because he wasn't good-looking or because he was a runt. He was chosen because of his heart. And what the story reveals is that we, just like Samuel did in his culture, we do it too, that we are often counting the wrong things. And think about this. Because we count the wrong things, we can just simply, completely overlook something that God is doing or a person he wants to use in your life or a situation that he's doing because you're not counting correctly. They didn't even bring him in from the fields. Now, what I think is equally amazing is Samuel's first words in verse 6. Once Eliab walks in, apparently this good, tall, strong-looking firstborn, he says, surely this is the Lord's anointed. Surely this is the Lord's anointed. Think about that for just a second. The leader of Israel, the top. I mean, this is a very spiritual man, very much in tune with the Lord. He's there where he's at because God has spoken to him. And he immediately jumps to a conclusion and he says, surely. I know it. That's the one. That's the one that God has anointed. That's the one that God's going to use. You imagine how dangerous it is when the top spiritual leader of your nation just completely not only chose wrong, but assigned God's favor to him and said, that's God's choice. Let that sink in for a second. How many times have we done that in our own lives? Where because we don't count correctly, because we don't categorize things right, we just assume because someone is successful or they're prosperous or they said something really nice spiritually, or they look really good on the outside because they can teach, and you just think, boy, that's the one. Boy, that person God's chosen. And immediately, you are disqualifying somebody else or even disqualifying yourself on an entire system that's faulty and doesn't even give you the choice. You don't even look at the choice that God would have. I just wonder how many times that's happened in our life. I see it sometimes in whether it's social media or television or just in general. People say, oh man, that person is so amazing just because they can either play a sport or because they or in a movie or because they're a pastor and they're really good at speaking and they get elevated. And boy, that surely that's who we should be like. Surely that's what it looks like for God to bless somebody. Surely that's what I should be or what I should look like. And if we're not counting correctly, we can be entirely off on all of that. That should be something that is a challenge to us, but it also should be something that also brings hope to us. That you know what? The people that we've sometimes disqualified or overlooked, or even specifically, I really want to hit on today, that even yourself, how many times you've despised yourself because you said, surely that's what God uses. Surely that's the kind of person that God will do something with. Surely their marriage is the one that really everything is really good. Surely their kids are going to be the ones that make it into school. Surely they are parenting correctly because of the way that their children behave. Surely they must be doing something right because they got the spouse. Surely that you're so sure of and have despised yourself and disqualified yourself for others. You could be entirely wrong. And there's David, who will be the true king of Israel, who even Jesus, David will have the honor of Jesus being known as the son of David. David had the honor of being known that God's son would be known as the son of David wasn't even called to the table when they said, bring your kids and bring your family before because God's going to do something. I mean, it's one thing when you tell the kids at Thanksgiving, go play in the Lego room because you don't want them at the Thanksgiving table. It's another thing when you have all of the Thanksgiving meal and you didn't even realize your kids showed up. Like, David wasn't even brought into the feast, and yet he becomes the true king of Israel. Listen, you better be careful. I better be careful on how I count, and I despise then others or myself based upon faulty counting. I want us to actually, so when we think about Greek culture, Roman culture, Hebrew culture, America, we're not going to get into it, I'm not going to have you call it out, but what would be the things in America that we categorize, that we measure? I mean, you know what they are. But they're different in different pockets for each of us. But the real question today is not even what does our culture, as American cultures, we all live here. The real question is, what are your categories? And what are you counting? And does God count it? Where have you disqualified yourself is really what I want you to focus on today. Where have you been surely, boy, that's the person God used. Boy, did you see the way they did that or said that or the way that they have this together? Surely that person's got it going, and you have despised yourself because you've been counting wrong. I want to finish with one last story here in just a minute between two other people to, I pray, encourage us to think differently and to think of how God would like to use us. But I'm going to go back real quick to the end of 1 Corinthians verses 30 and 31. We read 27, 28, 29. The end of 29 says, after God says, I'm going to make things that are not, he says, I do all this so that no one may boast before him, before me. I don't want anybody to boast about themselves or what they have or what they've accomplished, because all boasting, all glory, all that we would look up to, that we would want to acclaim or we'd want to make known, should be about God and his son Jesus. Verse 30, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. It is because of God, his love for you, that he has put you in Jesus. It's not because you fit into some category or don't fit. That's simply what Paul was saying. Like, you think that God is choosing people because of what they are, what they look like, or what they've accomplished, and that's normal because that's the way our world functions. But he says, man, God doesn't choose that way. It's simply because he loves you. You know that God loves every single one of you and values each of you, that he says, I have put you in with my son Jesus. I have saved you and I have accepted you through my son Jesus. And because of that, we all have equal footing. No one is greater than the other. And in fact, that's the last story I want to read to you just to drive that point home. And it comes out of Acts 10. It's a great story about really two primary people, Peter and Cornelius. Peter, maybe you've heard of, he was one of the inner three disciples of Jesus' 12 disciples. He was kind of this inner crowd. I mean, he knew Jesus well. He followed him, and after Jesus died and rose again and then ascended into heaven, Peter, along with the others, were now building his church, and they were going through, we see the book of Acts, they were traveling all through Jerusalem and the areas, establishing churches. But here, early on, after Jesus left, they were only going to Jewish people, because up until that point, Jesus fulfilled this idea of a king, of a Messiah, which was just really known in the Jewish religion. They were waiting for this king that would come. And so they were talking to Jews, they were sharing with Jews, the Messiah's come, the Messiah's come. And God knew that that had to change, because in Jesus, he was reaching the whole world. In fact, it's true that he was actually reaching the whole world before that, but he wanted to do it through the Jewish nation. He said, I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests, that the whole world will know who I am and the fact that I love them. But the Israelites were not very good at that. We wouldn't have been any better, believe me. And so he's now passing over the nation of Israel and saying, I'm going to reach the world through my son Jesus. And so now this message of the gospel, this message of Jesus, is supposed to be preached to everyone. So God comes to Peter in this dream to say, listen, things are changing. You need to think outside of just Jewish people, because my son has come for the whole world, and God's always been for the whole world. And now because of Jesus, the whole world can be given this great message. And so Peter's going to have this dream in just a moment, but before he does, there's a man named Cornelius, who the Bible says is this centurion. He was someone that had rose the ranks in the Roman army, and he was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. We don't know exactly his nationality, but he was a Roman citizen for sure as a centurion. It was a high-level position in their army, but he had this belief in the Jewish God. He believed in God. And he had this heart for him, and he was a good man. In fact, let's read this. Acts 10, verses 1 through 2. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He probably oversaw, they don't know for sure, but somewhere between maybe 100 and 400 men. And in those days, that was a considerable rank. He had moved his way up, and he was over this Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing, and he gave generously to those that were in need and prayed to God regularly. And so he was praying one day to God, and he had this vision of God showing up and saying, listen, you need to call. I've heard your prayers, and God knows that you've been faithfully giving to him and to the church. And he says, you need to call for this man named Peter, who's living in this town called Joppa, and have him come and share with you something that you need to hear. Really interesting. Verse 4 and 5, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. Excuse me a second. I want to turn there in Acts chapter 10. And so he is waiting now for this man named Peter to come. And this is an important point that I want you to catch today, because in basically what Acts 10 does at the very beginning here is it's listing off, if you will, Cornelius's pedigree in that culture. He's a Roman citizen as a Roman centurion. He's not just a Roman citizen and a Roman someone in the military, but as a centurion, he proved himself with leadership. He proved himself with wisdom that now he is over several men. In fact, he is becoming very wealthy. They said a typical centurion, and he seems like he's over an Italian regiment, might have been even a special centurion, but he was making at least 16 times the amount of pay per year than someone just average enlisted in the Roman army. He was an officer, and so he's now increasing in wealth. He's a Roman citizen. He has a high position in their military, and which also would have been very prized not only by Jewish people but also by Greek people, is that he was a giver. He was very benevolent. And they thought that was a great thing, that you would be someone who would be generous. And so he's giving generously, and he's very religious, pious. I mean, he kind of lives this religious life. So for everything in their culture, I mean, this guy is elevated. Now catch this today, because this goes through the whole thing. Even though God chooses the lowly and the foolish and the things that maybe our culture doesn't always esteem, it also doesn't say just because you do those things, you're good and you're in. He comes and he tells Cornelius, you know, I see your heart for God. I see your devotion religiously. I see the fact that you are a very generous person and you're always giving to church. Really, can I just say it this way, as we say it as Americans today, that Cornelius, you're just a really good man. But what you need to take note of is the next thing that God did not say, you're in. Boy, because you've been doing all these great things. You're such a good person, Cornelius. You have good character. You're good. You're a giver. You're doing all these good things. Cornelius, you're in. No, God did not say that. What did God say? Cornelius, all of these things that you're doing in your life show that you have a good heart, but if you really want to be saved, if you really want to have a life that goes for eternity, you still need the most important thing, and I'm going to send this man, Peter, to come and to share with you what that is. That is so important for us in our culture today. But even though we get it, and we're like, God, we want to be a good person and a humble person and give to others, and we're not trying to fit in those categories, we still can't justify ourselves. We still can't qualify ourselves. Only Jesus can do that. And so this centurion, high-ranking Roman official, is now sending for this, what they would have considered a smelly, poor, little fisherman from Galilee, who's going to come and tell this centurion what is happening. And so we continue to pick up the story. It says about noon the following day, they were on their journey and approaching the city. Peter went up to the roof to pray. They were on their way to Peter's house. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance, and he saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, and as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Now, I know for most of us, that's like, what? That is so confusing, but it's actually very simple. What he was seeing on this sheet was all these animals that, according to Jewish law, they were not allowed to eat. They were declared unclean. They were animals that God said in their ritual laws in those days, and I think there was a lot of health protection with that and other things, but God says, don't eat those things. And so for Peter in the vision, eat these animals, he's like, no, I don't eat unclean things. And he has this vision three times, and it goes away, because God is getting ready to take Peter and to help him understand something. So verse 13, a voice told him, get up, Peter, and kill and eat. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. Verse 15, the voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back into heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, these three men sent by Cornelius showed up, and they stopped at the gate. They called out, is Simon, who is known as Peter, staying here? Peter was still thinking about the vision. No coincidence. The Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Don't hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. Peter goes down to the men and says, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come? They said, our master Cornelius has sent us. Okay, let's jump down to verse 23. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them, and he called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him. This man of great reputation meets this poor Jewish fisherman. He meets him, and he bows at his feet in reverence. Peter tells him, get up. I'm only a man like you. Verse 27, talking to him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, you are all aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him, but God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for you, I came without raising an objection. May I ask why you sent for me? And Cornelius then shares with them the vision that he had, and then God says that I was supposed to get you. So Peter then begins to speak. I now realize, listen, how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of the peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. And I want to just read the very end of this. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead, and all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Peter makes several strong statements here, and we'll just close with this here in just a moment. But number one is that he says that God doesn't show favoritism. He says, boy, wait a minute, something in Jesus has changed. That no longer, because of Christ, can we look down on anyone based upon their race, their ethnicity, their background, their gender. And even, listen, folks, to those of you who are interested in Jesus, but certainly those of you who are following Jesus, as a follower of Christ, that what God has done through Jesus is remind us that every single person in this world is of great value to him. And so we don't have the permission to disqualify somebody from our own love and our own openness to saying, you know what, I want to share my life with you and I want to share God with you. That God says that everyone has value to him, regardless of who they are or what their background might be, or even their physical traits or things that may bug you about them, habits that you find offensive. Everyone counts to God. Everyone counts. And does that mean that we're all in? No, this is kind of the point. This is why he told Cornelius, God did. He didn't say, just because you're a good person and your heart is open, you're in. He said, no, Cornelius, I'm going to send someone to you that has the answer, the message of who Jesus is. They'll share it with you. And sure enough, Cornelius immediately opens his heart and his entire family, and they receive this message of who Jesus Christ is, and they are saved. But everyone, God says that as people that follow Jesus, you're not to disqualify anybody. You shouldn't have any sort of prejudice, certainly racism of any kind, of anything, about anybody, because God says, man, I love all these people. And then what he asks us to do is don't let any of those barriers get in the way of you going and you sharing and you giving your life to them, that they may know Jesus. Because the moment they open up their heart like Cornelius, God is looking for someone that's not going to look at people in certain boxes and certain categories, but just saying, who will go share Jesus with that person? That person is waiting to hear the message, just like Cornelius. Before this moment, Peter would have said, I can't step foot in here. You're a Jewish person. I mean, it would have been filled with prejudice and racism and judging his other religions and his background. But God told Peter, no, you don't do that anymore. You just go to who I send and you trust. You trust me that, listen, I am looking to save everyone. It is because of him, because of God, that you are now in Christ Jesus. So know this today, and the worship team is going to come on out. What did God tell Peter there in Acts 10:15? Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. In other words, don't disqualify others when God has qualified them. And specifically today, don't disqualify yourself when God has qualified you. If I put it in a really like complicated sentence, I would say this: you are not qualified to disqualify yourself because Jesus has qualified you. You can't disqualify what Jesus has qualified. You can't do that. But you know what? We do that. Just like God told Peter, do not declare something common or unclean that I have made clean. How many times in your life, those of you, especially those of you who know Jesus, do you despise yourself and look down on yourself? And God says, hold on a minute. You don't have the right, you don't have the qualifications to disqualify yourself because my son has already qualified you. Why don't you stand to your feet today? I want us to sing that song we sang earlier that talks about that I am who you say that I am. That we'd allow this to penetrate our hearts today. In fact, close your eyes with me for a moment. I think this message, and we're going to look at it the next few weeks actually and really dive into it. The message needs, there's such an important message here about the way we reach out to others and that we don't move with prejudice about anything with anybody, knowing that God has died for this whole world and that it's just our job to go and share the gospel. And we pray that like Cornelius, their hearts would be open and searching for God. And that is so important and so valuable. And God, keep us from being judgmental and people that are like that. But today, I really want to focus on who you are and the fact that we oftentimes despise ourselves. That we look down on ourselves, that we don't think that God could use us. You know, as a church, we're doing this GLS just so that you can know that God wants to use you as a leader. That we open up opportunities for you to serve in all these different parts in our church. And how many times do we hear about it? I can't be with the kids or the youth, or I could be a small group leader because I'm not this or that. And there you are again saying, surely the Lord's anointed looks differently than me. Surely the Lord's anointed looks like that person or someone doesn't have my past or my sins. And you just keep passing over yourselves, counting wrongly. Do not declare unclean what Jesus has made clean. Do not declare common, meaning it's nothing big deal, it's not special, what Jesus has declared special and set apart. And if you've given your life to him, you are set apart by him. And you have a purpose and a calling. Do not make common or unclean what God has changed and made clean and made for a special purpose in his son Jesus. I'm talking about the way that you think about yourself today. Can we sing the song together and we'll pray together at the end? But would you allow God to just penetrate who you are right now? You are who God says you are, more than what this world has said and even what you have said about yourself. Dear Father, thank you for choosing me and not forsaking me. Thank you that you're for me and not against me. And that you sent your son Jesus to die for me instead of the punishment I deserve. He took it for me. Thank you for forgiving me of my sins. Fill me with your spirit today. Help me to walk in newness of life because of your mercy and grace. And help me to know how you see me and what you say about me. In Jesus' name. Amen. Keep your eyes closed for just a moment before you go today. The Bible says that really it's kind of that simple. You can't get in on your own like Cornelius. Doesn't matter if you give, if you're a good person. That means nothing. It's just another category that you've defined good. The Bible says that your heart has to be open to Jesus and he has to forgive you of your sins. If you have never asked him personally to come into your life to forgive you of your sins, Hear it today in this whole message. It's not about attending church. It's about that declaration. Well, we just prayed that. And if you did that for the first time, or maybe a really long time, and you're saying that, I meant that today. I meant that prayer. I'm really giving my life to Jesus. I need him to forgive me, and I want to give my life to him. Would you lift your hand up and just look up at me today? I want to just pray with you. For you, ma'am. Okay. And for you, sir. Yeah. And for you, sir. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Who else? I don't want to miss you today. Anybody else? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. Lord, thank you for these decisions today. God, may they know today Lord, that they have everything in Jesus, not because of anything about them, but simply that hand being raised, just saying, my heart is open. They're like Cornelius today. And God, you come and you make that prayer. You meet that prayer and you fulfill it. Thank you for their decision today in Jesus' name. One more question real quick before you go, church, because my heart's been heavy for a couple days since studying this. What God has declared clean, do not say is common or unclean. If God has made it clean, you don't declare it unclean. Many of you have done that and continue to do that about yourself. You just continue to despise yourself and look down on yourself. You compare yourself with others, and God is saying, enough is enough. He has done all this for you, and he has sent his son Jesus for you. He's not mad at you, but he's saying, don't waste the sacrifice and the life that Jesus gave to you today by looking down on yourself. And if you just need God's Spirit and his help and just good old confession today, that to say, I just want to stop doing that, looking down on myself and maybe even others. Maybe you're finding prejudice in your own life and you're saying, God, I want to stop it today. Would you just lift your hand? No one's looking around. You don't need to look up at me. But would you lift your hand up for just a moment? Keep your hands up. God, help us today to stop saying that things are common and unclean that you have declared clean, that you have set apart. Jesus, change the way we count. Change our perspective. God, may we look at others and even ourselves as you see them, Lord, as what Jesus has done in their life. Free us from that, Jesus, that critical, judgmental, self-righteous spirit, Lord, and may we walk in the grace and the mercy that's been given to us and shown to us by Jesus. I thank you for that today. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So good to be with you this morning. You know what? These things, you need to pray with others. That's why we have people down here to pray with you every week. Before you go, come down and let them pray with you about what God is speaking to you on this morning, all right? God bless you. Have a wonderful Memorial Day. If you're not in a rush, stop by the cafe upstairs, grab some coffee, and hang out with someone for a few minutes, and have a wonderful week. We'll see you later.